When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Who do people say Jesus is? This is the question that Jesus asks his disciples as they come into the region of Caesarea Philippi. Not to be confused with Caesarea on the Mediterranean. As the latter Caesarea was a city that Herod the Great built or rebuilt. There was a recent program on the History Channel about the amazing breakwater and seaport that Herod built there on the Mediterranean. And of course, anybody who visits Israel visits the Hippodrome and the wonderful amphitheater there right on the coast. That's about 50 miles northeast of Jerusalem. But this city, Caesarea Philippi, is about 25 miles northeast of Galilee, of the Sea of Galilee. It's way in the far northeast section of Israel. In fact, this is in pagan territory, really. Caesarea Philippi had the headwaters of the Jordan River. There was a cave there that the water came out of, and in that cave were shrines to pagan gods. This is near the foothills of Mount Hermon, and not that far from the Golan Heights. The area became part of the Tetrarchy of Philip after the death of Herod the Great. And he named the city Caesarea Philippi after Herod Augustus, Augustus the emperor, and after himself, of course. Jesus is there trying to avoid the crowds who want to crown him as the wrong kind of Messiah, and also to avoid the religious leaders who are trying to kill him. It provides him a unique opportunity of quiet time with his disciples, and he challenges them to think through who he is. This statement of who do they say the Son of Man is, Son of Man is Jesus' favorite designation of himself. It's used 80 times in the New Testament. But Mark and Luke both record the question simply as, who do the people say I am? Who do the crowds say I am? The answers are varied, but they do not include any hostile views. Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Think with me about these answers. There are no losers on this list. These are all spiritual heroes of Israel, men of faith and action. John the Baptist, of course, had recently been beheaded by Herod Antipas. And the faithful can hardly believe he's gone, and they're not sure he's gone for good. So maybe Jesus is John the Baptist reincarnated. Elijah is mentioned because of a prophecy in Malachi 4:5, which said that Elijah would return before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Maybe Jesus is Elijah. In the Apocrypha, there's a prediction that Jeremiah would come before the end. So Jeremiah is also mentioned. And then some people say he's one of the prophets. They don't know which one to pick, but they realize that the actions and words of Jesus are what they would expect of a prophet. So they just suggest he is one of the great prophets. In each instance, they think of Jesus as a forerunner of the Messiah, but not as the Messiah himself. I want to spend a little time this morning asking the same question. Who do people say Jesus is? Of our own culture and time. One voice that is heard above many other voices today is Oprah Winfrey. She just about single-handedly put Barack Obama on the map by telling people who she thought he was. Who does Oprah say Jesus is? Well, if you're on Ruth Snapp's ministry email list, you got a shocking article this week about Oprah's course on New Age Christ that airs every day, 7 days a week, on XM Radio. It is based on Marianne Williamson's bestseller, A Course in Miracles, the audio version of which is done by Richard Thomas, who was John Boy on the Walton Family. Oprah told her TV audience that Williamson's book was one of her favorites. She bought a copy for her whole studio audience, and it rocketed to the top of the New York bestseller list. The book is allegedly the revelations of Jesus communicated through years of channeling to a Columbia University professor of medical psychology to help humanity work through these troubled times. It includes the following amazing insights. First, there is no sin. A slain Christ has no meaning. Do not make the pathetic error of clinging to the old rugged cross. The name of Jesus Christ as such is but a symbol that is safely used as a replacement for the many names of all the gods to which you pray. The recognition of God is the recognition of yourself. The atonement is the final lesson man needs to learn, for it teaches him that never having sinned, he has no need of salvation. Now, I'm a natural skeptic. When I read an article that comes off the internet, I wonder whether someone is creating an urban legend on the computer. It's not that I mistrust Ruth Snapp, but I like to check things out for myself. So on Tuesday, I got on Oprah's own website called Oprah and Friends and checked out that day's a devotional from A Course in Miracles. Now let me read to you what it said, word for word. To review our last few lessons, your function here is to be the light of the world, a function given to you by God. That sounds pretty good, actually. It is only the arrogance of the ego that leads you to question this, and only the fear of the ego that induces you to regard yourself as unworthy of the task assigned to you by God himself. But now it gets a little dicey. The world's salvation awaits your forgiveness, because through it does the Son of God escape from all illusions and thus from all temptations. The Son of God is you. That's a little bit of what Oprah thinks the Son of Man is. What does Mormonism say Jesus is? Governor Mike Huckabee got into some really deep political water a couple of months ago when he happened to ask a reporter about Mitt Romney this question. Doesn't Mormonism teach that Jesus is Lucifer's brother? Well, the press jumped all over that one. And Mike Huckabee almost got crucified for such an inappropriate question. This was news day after day. But oddly, I never heard a single reporter ask this question. Well, what about it? Does Mormonism teach that Jesus is Lucifer's brother? Yes, It does. And Mormonism teaches a lot of other heresies about who Jesus is. Mormons do not accept the orthodox doctrine of the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, or the all-sufficient atonement of Christ on the cross. They teach that Jesus was not only married, but was a polygamist, that the wedding feast of Cana was his own, as he was marrying Mary and Martha and the other Mary. Now, I warn you that Mormons go to incredible lengths to hide their church's historical teachings until someone becomes thoroughly indoctrinated. But this is what they teach, friends. They're trying desperately to go mainstream today. They want everyone to view them as a legitimate Christian denomination. Well, if you compare their views to some mainline denominations, I would suppose they have an argument, because some mainline denominations have abandoned every major doctrine of the Christian faith. But their view of Jesus certainly is not historically orthodox. What does Islam say Jesus is? Who do they say he is? I don't have time to go into any detail this morning, except to warn you that Muslim leaders constantly tell us that they revere Jesus as a prophet and a spiritual guide. Okay. But they do not see him as the Son of God. They view the deity of Christ as a blasphemous denial of Allah as the one true God. Jesus did not atone for anyone's sin. He did not even die on the cross. He miraculously substituted Judas Iscariot for himself on the cross. We could go on and on this morning asking, who does this person think Jesus is? What about that group? What about that religion? Actually, I suspect that most people on the street would give us answers better than Oprah's or Mormonism's or Islam's. They would give answers very similar to what the disciples reported that people were saying. They would say he's a great teacher. He's a prophet. He's a peacemaker. He's a friend of poor people. People really admire Jesus. They consider him a charter member of the Religious Hall of Fame. He's a hero, and he definitely wears a white hat. But Jesus wants us to know that there's a second, far more important question than the first one he asked. Who do people say I am? And that is, who do you say I am? Jesus asks this question of his closest friends and followers. He asks his disciples. But this is the most important question in the world for anyone to answer. God will not judge you on the basis of what your culture believes about who Jesus is, on the basis of what your church believes, or your family, or your friends. He will judge you on the basis of who you believe Jesus to be. Who do you say he is? But Jesus offers a blessing to the one who answers that question correctly. Verse 16, Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah." Jesus uses his full given name here. Kind of like people do when you're getting married or when you're graduating from high school. They'll give your whole name. He's just emphasizing, "My Peter, this is great." And we've noted frequently that Peter is the first of the disciples to think or to act. We sometimes call him Impetuous Peter. This is one time when his impetuosity didn't get him into trouble. He doesn't hesitate to affirm that Jesus is the Christ. That's simply the Greek word for Messiah. You are Messiah, the Son of the living God. For once, Peter nails it. I'm reminded of a story that is told about Professor Paul Tillich of Harvard University, later of the University of Chicago, recognized as one of the great theologians of the 20th century by the liberal church. Tillich was scheduled to deliver a lecture at a Midwestern university, and a student wanted to see him before the lecture, and he allowed it. So the student went to Professor Tillich and said, "I am terribly sorry that I'm going to miss your lecture today, but I know you're supposed to be the greatest theologian in the world, and I just have one question I'd like to ask of you. Who is Jesus?" And Tillich is reported to have responded, "Well, historically, Jesus is the one transcendent reality beyond all transient reality. Philosophically, he is the dialectical imperative. Ontologically, he is the source of all being. And eschatologically, he is the end of the human impulse toward the apocalyptic." And the student is reported to have responded, "Huh?" Now, I suppose this is a somewhat apocryphal story, although if you've read any Tillich, it can't be too far off. But contrast that with you, will you, with the simple and straightforward answer that Peter gives to Christ's question. "You are Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus declares him blessed for his answer. The term blessed refers to godly delight and holy joy. Interestingly, however, Jesus denies that Peter came up with this answer through logical deduction or human cleverness on his own part. In fact, Jesus gives the credit for this answer to the Father himself. Peter knows who Jesus is only because God has revealed it to him. Never in the history of mankind has anyone come to know Jesus as the Son of God or the Savior just through reason or effort or cleverness or ritual or osmosis. The scriptures tell us faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. The Holy Spirit has to remove the scales from our eyes. For the scripture says the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Well, Peter has seen the light of who Jesus is, and he's made a significant statement about who Jesus is. Now Jesus makes a significant statement about Peter. In fact, Jesus gives four promises to Peter based on his answer. The first is, "On this rock I will build my church." This simple sentence has caused endless controversy in the church. As you probably know, this is the statement upon which the Roman Catholic Church has established the papacy. Jesus, they say, is appointing Peter as the earthly head of the church, and by extension, that authority goes to Peter's successors. Thus, the Pope in Rome is the vicar of Christ on earth. Now, I think it's easier to prove that this passage doesn't mean that than it is to prove exactly what it does mean. Peter simply never functioned in the early church, even remotely, like the Pope has functioned down through the centuries. In Acts 3, for example, Peter encounters a crippled man at the temple gate, and he heals him. Peter then says to the huge crowd that gathers, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man to walk?" In other words, Peter declines all adulation and fanfare. In fact, he doesn't even speak in the first person, though he himself is the one who spoke the healing. He uses the plural. He speaks in the first person, but not in the singular, but in the plural. He says, "Why do you stare at us as if by our own power?" Speaking collectively of the apostles. I'm sorry, but that kind of humility just doesn't seem to match the picture of a pope dressed up in white robes, wearing a mitre, holding a scepter, and accompanied by a huge entourage. That is just not what you see in Acts 3. If Jesus meant to appoint and anoint Peter as the earthly head of the church, why didn't he say, "You are Peter, and upon you I will build my church"? That would certainly have been the easiest way for Jesus to express his point. Instead, he says, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." There's a play on words here that is not immediately obvious in our English Bibles, but it's very clear in the Greek language. The terms for Peter and rock are related, but not identical. For Peter, it is Petros, a masculine noun. For the rock, it is Petra, which is a feminine noun. The word Petros means a pebble or a stone. The word Petra means a massive rock, maybe even a mountain or a big cliff. Big question is, what is the meaning of Petra? Does it mean the man Peter? If so, it would be highly unusual for a feminine noun to refer to a man. Does it refer to the faith that Peter has professed? Does it refer to the teaching of Jesus? Many views have been supported down through the centuries. I'm inclined toward the view that the rock upon which Jesus promises to build his church is Peter's confession, Peter's profession of who Jesus is. And this is actually a very ancient interpretation, not one devised just to deal with the modern papacy. Chrysostom was one of the greatest of the early church fathers, and he cites these words, "Upon this rock will I build my church," and immediately goes on to say, that is, on the faith of his confession. What is the point then of Jesus saying, "You are Peter, Petros, and on this rock, Petra, will I build my church"? I personally think Jesus is affirming Peter's faith and insight by saying, in effect, "Simon, you have confirmed the rock-solid truth of who I am, and from now on I'm going to give you the name Rocky." You see, there is no evidence that anyone prior to this time had ever had the name Petros. It was not even a name. Jesus gives him a nickname, and it should really be translated Rocky. Now, I have no reason to try to demean Peter's place in the early church among the apostles. He was clearly their spokesman. In the early chapters of Acts, he was the leader of the apostles and of the early church. But he was no pope. And there is certainly no mention in Scripture of him having any authoritative successors. Nor did he speak infallibly on doctrine, as the pope claims to be able to do today when he speaks ex cathedra. In fact, when Paul and Peter got into a major dispute over the truth of the gospel, it was Peter who displayed fear and hypocrisy and Paul, who carried the day for the gospel. You can read all about it in Galatians chapter 2. And surely the other disciples did not recognize Peter as having any authoritative preeminence over them. Just a short time after this incident, we'll read about it in Acts 20 when we get there, the mother of James and John came to Jesus and said, I want my sons to sit in places of honor with you in the kingdom at your right hand and your left. And Mark tells us that in Mark 10, that James and John were in on this request. So they didn't recognize Peter's place as being preeminent. Furthermore, Peter never claimed a superior title or position or rank or privilege over the other apostles. When he spoke of himself in 1 Peter 5, he calls himself a fellow elder. And he soberly warns his fellow elders to guard against lording it over those under their pastoral care. 1 Peter 5:3. Most importantly, whatever Jesus meant here about building his church on the rock, it cannot possibly contradict the fact that Jesus himself is the foundation and the cornerstone of the church. Peter himself teaches that in 1 Peter chapter 2. And Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 3:11 this way, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. So the massive rock upon which the church is built is Christ himself. Peter just professed that truth. And because he did, Jesus blessed him and gave him the nickname Rocky. Now the second of the four great promises is the gates of Hades will not prevail or against it or overcome it. The church which Christ will build will not be defeated by Hades, the place of the dead. I think this statement has been misinterpreted somewhat down through the centuries. We think of Satan and his forces attacking the church, but they will not overcome the church will resist. But that's not the picture. Gates are not offensive weapons. This is a picture of the church attacking the gates of Hades, and they will not be able to stay shut. The church will batter down those gates. Now, this isn't speaking of hell. I think it's speaking of Hades as the place of the dead. And I think the picture is that Christ and his church will knock down those gates and resurrect those believers who have died. And it's a statement of the triumph of Christ and his church. Now, the third promise Jesus gives to Peter is this: I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. The symbol of keys speaks of admitting people through a door, but it is also used of exercising authority. Tom and Dick have the keys here at First Free. Now, they give me a key to the front door and a key to my office. I can loan you those, but if you want to get into the baptistry or into the catwalk above the room here or into the E&F hallway as it's being remodeled, or if you want to get into the thermostats, you've got to see the guys with authority. That's Dick and Tom, okay? Clearly, Peter here is given the authority as Jesus uses the second person singular pronoun. I will give you, not the apostles here, I will give you, Peter, the keys. And historically, Peter was given the privilege of opening the way for many into the kingdom. In Acts chapter 2 and 3, his preaching resulted in thousands of converts. In Acts 10, he shared the gospel with Cornelius and opened the church to the Gentiles, including baptism and the reception of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 8, we find Peter excluding someone from the kingdom as he tells Simon, the other Simon, I can't think of his name right now, Simon the sorcerer is what he's called, that he cannot get into the kingdom. The question is this: is Peter the only one with keys to the kingdom? And I think we can answer that if we look at the fourth promise first. It says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. The metaphor of binding and loosing was used by the rabbis for declaring something forbidden or permitted. But it is critical that we pay attention to the grammar that is found in this sentence. In your margin or in the footnote of your Bible, at least in mine, there is a note here that the verb will be actually reads in the Greek will have been. Now there's a difference. One is a future, the other is a future perfect. If it reads will be, that means that Peter would be setting policy in heaven. What Peter binds will be bound up in heaven. But the future perfect means that what Peter binds here will have already been bound in heaven. God will have already done it. In other words, Peter's job is to discern what God has done or once done, and he's simply reacting to that. I don't have any problem accepting that Peter has this role, but it's also the task of every apostle and the task of every believer. And Matthew makes that clear in Matthew 18. If you'll turn over one page to Matthew 18:18, you will find an identical promise. It says, I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth, this is plural now, will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And this is, Peter's not even mentioned in this passage. This is to all the apostles. More than that, the very next verse says, I tell you the truth, very next verse. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree with anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. And we always interpret that as referring to believers, true believers, gathering in little groups. Wherever there are two or three of us, Christ is in our midst. The same you is told in the previous verse that whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. So apparently this wonderful promise of binding and loosing is not just for Peter, it is for the apostles, it is for all of us in the church. And Jesus is really telling us that our task is to discern God's will through His Word. And when we speak according to this Word, it will have already been done in heaven because we can trust the Word of God. Now our text closes with a strange statement. Then He warned His disciples not to tell anyone that He was the Christ. He doesn't deny that He's the Christ. Rather, He tells them not to make it known. Why? Because the time is not yet ripe. The time will come. It'll be within 6 months, probably, when Jesus will be asked if He is the Christ, under oath, by the high priest. And He will respond, yes, it is as you say. But He does not want the timetable of the Father messed with. So He says, don't make it known. Now let me come back this morning to this issue of the importance of having a personal faith. Secondhand faith is not enough. It must be our own. It's not enough to know who other people think Jesus is. Who do you say that I am? You may be a member of a Christian family or a Christian church or a Christian youth group. You know that it's not too difficult to play along with a role, and it's not too difficult to think that the faith of your friends is probably your faith as well. But saving knowledge of Jesus Christ is always a matter of personal discovery. It's not the passing on of a report from one person to another. It's faith in a person, not faith in a set of beliefs. Paul did not say, I know what I have believed. He said, I know whom I have believed. Do you know Jesus Christ today as the Son of God, as the Lord, and most importantly, as your personal Savior? Let's bow in prayer.